Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, a special broadcast live from Charleston, South Carolina. I am here with many others for a conference known as Mere Anglicanism, and we've been speaking about some of the most pressing issues facing the church. I have to tell you, I've been very encouraged to be in the presence of so many who are brothers and sisters in Christ, very concerned with these issues, and also very hopeful about the future of the church. Sober-minded, I would say, very clear-minded about a lot of the challenges facing not only the Anglicans and Episcopalians, but quite frankly, all who are a part of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, especially here in the West, speaking of the West in terms of Europe and North America, particular challenges. I wrote about that at my website at albertmohler.com this morning. The article is entitled The American Experience and the Death of Evangelism, and I'll tell you how that came about. The Barna Research Group came out with another of its studies, this one telling us what we already know, but putting some statistical data to our assumptions. What it's telling us is that the vast majority of Americans hold to a very fluid theology. Even those who would identify themselves as evangelical Christians hold to a very fluid theology. And one of the things that has changed most, and we talk about this a lot on this program, is the Christian affirmation of the exclusivity of the gospel. And in particular, the issue of hell arises. And Alan Wolfe of Boston College, a sociologist, not a Christian, but a keen observer of these things, responding to the data indicating that a majority of those who identify as Christian believe that there must be plural, multiple ways of salvation, he said this, and I want you to hear his full citation here. He said, "It's just part of a 200-year working out of ideas about personal autonomy and equality that are sort of built into the American experience. The notion that someone is going to burn in hell because they have their own beliefs is just not resonant within our larger political ideals." End quote. Now, oddly enough, I think Alan Wolfe finds comfort in that assumption. As a Christian theologian, I find great concern in that statement, but nonetheless, I believe it to be accurate, which is to say, I think Alan Wolfe is onto something here. I begin my article by explaining that every civilization and culture has a set of background ideas that make the entire society plausible, that there's a civic compact that is necessary in order for the culture to have any kind of meaning and common significance. And in the background to the American mindset, in fact, what may be summarized as the American way, are certain ideals, manners, morals. But some of these, of course, are rooted in what we would just call fair play, equality, personal autonomy, and limitless opportunity. Now, the assumption is that God, therefore, must be a good American. And that's where this comes down in terms of Alan Wolfe's comment. He says people don't believe that their neighbors will go to hell because that wouldn't be the American way. Well, oddly enough, that is a great opportunity for us to talk about on this program, really, why God is not a Democrat or a Republican, and why he is not running for office, and why neither heaven nor hell is a democracy. God is not fair. There's a fairness doctrine that is much discussed in this country, having to do with matters political and in the media. The assumption of so many people is that God must be fair. I want to make, and we'll come back to this later on this program on another day, but I want you to think about this. God is better than fair. Fair is what we expect of two little boys playing on the playground. And we expect nothing more than fair because they can't be just. Fallen sinners in a Genesis 3 world are incapable of justice, but God is inherently just. What God does is righteous and holy and true and merciful and gracious and just. That's far better than fair. When you have this American set of assumptions that are common to this culture, we can recognize that they work to some degree in terms of how we relate to each other and how we operate in a democratic and capitalist society, how we operate with each other in terms of a civic compact and of mutual respect and indeed toleration and liberty. But you cannot read the gospel through the lens of any national assumptions. And for Americans, that's a hard pill to swallow. But when you start looking at this creeping heresy in the American church, oddly enough, some of it comes back to the assumption that God must be accountable to the American way. You'll find my article, The American Experience and the Death of Evangelism, at albertmuller.com. Today, our great privilege is to have here in the studio in Charleston, Bishop Michael Nasser Ali. He is the Bishop of Rochester of the Church of England, a member of the House of Lords. He is a man of tremendous conviction that I have admired for a very long time. Today's going to be a special broadcast in that we're not going to be taking calls because of the nature of this interview, and we're not going to have our introductory section looking at today's news. Instead, because of this opportunity, we're going to go directly to the conversation with Bishop Nasser Ali, and we're going to be talking about his own life and ministry, and we're going to be talking about some of the most pressing issues that he confronts not only as a bishop and a member of the House of Lords, but as a Christian with a global consciousness. Bishop Nasser Ali, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thank you for asking me on to it.
It is a privilege to be here at this conference with you. And I found, it's odd enough, I spoke to this last night, I'm honored as a Baptist to have been invited to be a speaker here. I have to tell you, I find a lot of hope and encouragement from being here.
Yes, so do I, particularly from your address last night, if I may say so. I think it's certainly set the context very well.
Well, we were talking last night about the challenge of engaging secularism, and that really sets the stage for, I think, some very fruitful discussion that we could have together. I mentioned that the whole idea of secularization, the theory held by intellectuals in the West for the last 100 years or more, that modernity would bring about a secularization, which would mean that God and religious belief, and I'm using those terms as generically as possible, would recede into the background. That didn't happen. In other words, the argument was that people would become less religious as they become more modern. Now, that theory turned out not to work, except where it did. And it did not work in explaining America and the rest of the world. It turns out that people around the world are quite adept at using the Internet and remaining, as Peter Berger, a sociologist, said, furiously religious. But secularism as an end and secularization as a process did appear to work as a theory and to result as a turn of events in Western Europe, in much of the British Isles, and in Canada, following more of a European model, even as it is close to the United States. Now, the man with whom I am having this conversation today is a bishop of the Church of England. He has done some of the keenest thinking on this. I want to ask the question directly. Bishop, why is it that Europe became so secularized?
Yes, I think there are two ways of looking at this. One is certainly the long term, the long drawn out withdrawing roar of faith that you mentioned last night. And that, I think, has had an effect on the elite, the political and social elite in Europe. That is how their mindset has been formed. But I think for popular culture, which is what you see on the streets and on television and here on the radio, I think the other theory, the sudden death theory, that in the 60s certain things happened which killed religion as a public force, certainly in Great Britain and I think in other parts of Europe as well. And that had to do with the student revolution,
1968 in particular.
That kind of thing. And even before that, I think the change in sexual mores, particularly amongst young women, patterns of life, employment patterns for the sexes. I mean, Callum Brown, for instance, whom you mentioned yesterday, says that the faith was passed on down the centuries by the women in the
yes.
home. And it's when that stopped
That's
that
right.
Christianity stopped being a force in the public square. Now, I think there is some truth in that. I think there were other factors. I mean, for instance, there were people like Gramsci and Marcuse and others who were challenging the cherished institutions of society as a prelude to another kind of revolution. Now, that other kind of revolution did not come, but this kind came.
You know, another background set of events, I think, to the secularization of much of continental Europe had to do with the wars of religion experienced, back centuries ago. I mean, even as recently as the late 19th century, you had wars that were really, even though not labeled religious, there was a religious element to them, even the Franco-Prussian War at the end of that period. And so I think I can understand that people wanted to find some new arrangement, but as it turned out, secularization did not lead to any kind of peace, but instead, this greatest secular experiment of the 20th century, that is greatest in terms of its significance, was of course that of the Soviet Union, And so many lessons to be learned there. But it turns out that when you start looking at the secularization of peoples, it's never completely uniform. But the amazing thing is that when you look at Northern Europe, nations like France and increasingly Great Britain, you're looking at what Callum Brown, we cited before, says, the virtual disappearance of Christianity in any meaningful sense in the culture. That really ought to be a concern to all of us, and if it can happen there, it can happen somewhere else as well. We'll be right back to continue this conversation with Bishop Michael Nasser Ali of the Church of England, coast to coast and with listeners around the world. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mueller Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. We're here live in Charleston, South Carolina, and I'm here in the studio with Bishop Michael Nasser Ali, who is Bishop of Rochester in the Church of England. And I have to tell you, a man that I have known of and respected for a very long time. And Bishop, I think part of what makes your story so interesting is your own biography. Can you kind of share with our listeners how you came to be the Bishop of Rochester? You were not born there.
No, I wasn't. It's very unlikely, really. But so many things in our Christian discipleship are unlikely.
Yes, indeed.
I come from a largely Shia Muslim family, but my father became a Christian, and so the rest of the family is Muslim very largely, but I grew up in Pakistan, and I came to faith really through the work of a university chaplain. They have their uses, you know.
Absolutely.
And also my sense of vocation to Christian ministry came through this man who died at a very early age, I'm sorry to say. I then studied in Cambridge and Oxford and taught for a while. Then I went back to Pakistan to work as a priest in the Anglican Church and as later on as a bishop there. When I went back from Cambridge back to Pakistan, my bishop thought that I'd been in the ivory tower too long. So he put me in a slum parish, and the first year that I was there, the first summer, cholera broke out, and we had to bury babies in fruit crates because, of course, babies die first. They get dehydrated first. So that was very traumatic and an introduction to ministry that I'd not imagined. Then I worked up and down the country. I ended up as bishop of a diocese where the largest visible institution was the International Islamic Missionary Movement. So as a small and persecuted church, to some extent, we had to deal with this huge reality.
And you ended up back in England eventually, and you worked with the Missionary Society there, and then became Bishop of Rochester.
Yes, we were in Pakistan working at that time to struggle, as it were, against some of the Islamization policies of the government at that time under General Ziaul-Haq. And I was also working with very poor people who were bonded labor in the brick kilns. And some of this work proved to be very unpopular in certain circles, and the family was threatened. The children were very young, and at that time the Archbishop of Canterbury, Robert Runcie, and others thought that it would be good for me. It would cool things down a bit if I came out of the situation for a while. So that's how it happened.
Now that leads me to ask you, at that time, did you expect that you would eventually face a challenge of dealing with Islam in Great Britain when you came back?
Well, not really, no. I mean, but it did happen like that. I mean, the sorts of difficulties we'd faced in Pakistan last year in particular, I had to face in Great Britain for very similar reasons, and I think that must be of concern to people who want an integrated, peaceful society.
Speak about that a bit, if you will. What is the issue right now in terms, because there's controversy that comes across the Atlantic. We see this. Paris has suburbs surrounded with Islamic society kind of surrounding the city now. You have some enclaves like that also in Great Britain.
Yes, I think this is what I'd said, that the government's policies of multiculturalism, that instead of welcoming people on the basis of Christian hospitality and saying, look, this is where we have come from, now you are welcome to make your contribution, the attitude rather was, we haven't come from anywhere, you've come from nowhere, we aren't going anywhere, so let's produce this newfangled doctrine of multiculturalism. Which had the effect of isolating people from one another, of producing segregated communities, which in itself is a bad thing because it doesn't build for that social capital that you were talking about earlier. But it also had the effect of encouraging extremists in some of those communities. I think it is absolutely essential that this is pointed out to the powers that be in Europe, whether they like to hear this or not is another matter.
Well, they clearly do not like to hear this, and you are not only a bishop of the Church of England, but by virtue of that office, you're a member of the House of Lords. Is this kind of conversation actually a part of the thinking of the British government, or is this something they're doing their very best to ignore?
I don't think they're ignoring it. I think they are aware of it, but they don't want to talk about it. And in a democracy, that is not desirable because I think we need to know what it is that will make for an integrated society where a social capital will be built up among the communities. Personally, I don't think integration necessarily means assimilation. I think people can still retain their distinctives of culture, language, faith, even, and yet contribute to the wider society.
Now, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Rowan Williams, recently was in controversy over suggesting that perhaps Sharia law should be allowed as an alternative or parallel system of justice within those Muslim communities. You have been a very clear opponent of that idea.
Yes, I don't think that it'll work. I mean, of course, religious communities need to be free in any free society to live their own life and to live according to the tenets of their faith. They must be free to do that. But that is quite different from saying that Sharia law, for example, should be integrated into public law. In Britain, for instance, public law derives largely from a Judeo-Christian tradition in terms of marriage and
family. Certainly.
Marriage and family law, yes. For instance, but in many other respects. Now, if you brought in Sharia, which works on other assumptions, there would be huge difficulties created. I mean, take family law, for instance. Bigamy is a crime in Great Britain still, but if Sharia was recognized, would it be a crime for some people and not for others? I mean, how would you deal with that? Procedures for divorce, for custody of children, for inheritance, for laws of evidence would all be different. So people should be free to practice their faith, but that's quite different from its impact on public law.
The situation there in Great Britain is very interesting to anyone who is watching global developments. It's not alone, of course. There are American cities facing some of the very same challenges, and the application of Sharia law was an experiment tried first in Canada in terms of Western society. So these are issues closer to home than many of you listeners may expect. We're joining this conversation with Bishop Michael Nazir Ali of the Church of England. We'll be right back to continue this conversation on the Albert Mueller Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program, a special live broadcast from Charleston, South Carolina. Unique privilege. I'm just tremendously honored to have, as the guest on this program, and to have here in the room, the studio here in Charleston, Bishop Michael Nazir Ali, who is the Bishop of Rochester, the Church of England, member of the House of Lords, and a man I've respected for a very long time. Bishop, one of the interesting things I saw as a publishing statistic just recently is that prior to September 11th, 2001, there were very few books on Islam that sold in any numbers in the United States. But after the events of 9/11, Islam, of course, is a major concern. The Muslim world, very much a focus of global interest. And there have been literally thousands of books published, as at least many Americans are trying to understand this. You're way ahead of us on this, both in terms of your own personal background and your experience in Pakistan and also your experience in Great Britain. But you are you're a theologian and churchman, not speaking as a sociologist, but speaking as a Christian missiologist concerned with the gospel. What do you see as the real shape of this challenge for the Christian church in the 21st century?
Well, I think the first thing is that people need to be informed about what is happening. And this is the task not just of specialists, but of Christian ministers and of others with responsibility in the churches. The key issue, I think, worldwide, is that of freedom. Freedom of belief, freedom of expression, without being disrespectful to others, but nevertheless, of freedom. And in our conversations with Muslims, Christian-Muslim conversations, the question about freedom must be absolutely to the fore. This is for the good of those societies, but it is also essential for the sake of the gospel, because you can't bring the gospel to people who are not free. People have to be free to respond to the good news of Jesus Christ.
And if there is not freedom, you may not even be there as an agent to share the gospel.
Yes, or your effectiveness may be limited.
Now, we speak of the Muslim world, understanding that, and understanding that the Muslim worldview does not allow for religious liberty in terms of its national expression. But what does that really look like when you move to a nation like Great Britain, which does ensure, at least in terms of its legal system, a religious liberty? What do you do when you have large numbers of persons by the millions now, who do not want that liberty?
Well, personally, I think every human being wants freedom. There may be social or religious or other restrictions that prevent them from being free, and those may be in their own minds, indeed, or they may be outside in the structures of society. We have to create an open society where people have access to information on the basis of which they can make their decisions. And this is why integration is one of the great challenges for many European societies, including the British, because it is only when we have a social capital where people value the fundamental things in life, including freedom, that communities will be able to flourish and flourish together.
I guess one of the key issues of my concern here is that you have a sizable number of persons whose goal in terms of the transformation of society is to create an Islamic reality. And beginning with the enclaves where they have a population, but in the sense of the spread of Islam, you have persons whose goal is not what led to the establishment of the civilization itself.
Yes, I think the civilization itself needs to know why it is where it is. It needs to know the basis for its own values and virtues. And this is one of the great challenges in Europe, of course. There are many Muslims who want an integrated society where people share certain values. But of course, as you say, there are some who don't want that, and it is for a free society to make sure that it remains free.
One of the great difficulties, not only in Great Britain, but throughout the world, is dealing with a generation of young Muslims in particular who have been energized to see the West as the great enemy and to see Christianity as a part of what makes the West the great enemy. We'll be back to continue this conversation with Bishop Michael Nazir Ali of the Church of England. You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program.
The Superior Gold Group, a precious metals firm, is proud to sponsor the Albert Mohler Program. You can get more information about buying gold at 866-432-8656.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're in Charleston, South Carolina, and here, a rare privilege, a conversation with Bishop Michael Nazir Ali of the Church of England, Bishop of Rochester, member of the House of Lords. Let me ask you, Bishop, you're an evangelical in the Church of England right now. Given some of the issues in the worldwide Anglican Communion, what do you think is really going on here?
Well, I call myself a Catholic evangelical, meaning evangelical has to do with the good news of Jesus Christ, and Catholic has to do with a sense of the story of the Church down the ages and across the world. And both are involved in what is happening. So the gospel is at stake, I think, because there are some people who are saying that what God has revealed to us about himself, about the human condition, that is now up for grabs. But also, fellowship among Christians down the ages and across the world is jeopardized. So, in both senses, I am concerned about what is happening.
Tomorrow, I believe it is, Bishop Gene Robinson, the Episcopal Bishop of New Hampshire, is scheduled to give a prayer, and as you now, I'm sure, know, he has promised it will not be a Christian prayer, and instead he says that he intends perhaps to pray to the God of our many understandings, a phrase he said he learned in a 12-step recovery program from alcohol addiction. Now, as a Bishop of the Church of England, as a minister of the gospel, what does that look like to you?
Well, I'm amazed by it, because I think when we act publicly in the public sphere, we should act in the integrity of our own faith. We cannot represent everybody and anybody. We act on behalf of the good news of Jesus Christ, and there should be no shame in that. Personally, I don't know what the God of our many understandings means. I mean, what is the content?
It's a syncretistic idol, I assume.
Well, I expect so. I mean, C.S. Lewis once said that we always, and all of us, pray to idols. It's God's grace that changes it into prayer to the true God. But this seems to be intentional idolatry.
Absolutely.
Of a false God.
What do you see as the future? And I ask this as a Baptist to a Bishop of the Church of England. What do you see as the future for the Episcopal Church, for the Church of England, and for the Anglican Communion? This has been such an important part of worldwide Christianity.
Well, I think the future has to do with faithfulness to God's Word as it has been revealed. And the reason that the Word of God is important is, of course, because it is God's Word, but also because it has something very significant to say about how things are, how the world is, how we are, and what it is that makes for our flourishing. If we neglect God's Word in these respects, then we will not only destroy ourselves and the society around us, but also God's world.
You serve as a member of Britain's House of Lords, and anyone familiar with recent issues in Great Britain knows that the House of Lords, the Parliament in general, but the House of Lords has been faced with debates on so many issues that are also controversy here, human embryonic stem cell experimentation, the development of human-animal embryos, combination embryos, euthanasia, abortion. Can you speak to that responsibility and what you've learned in that process?
Yes, I was also for 6 years the chair of the authority that regulated these matters, and at that time we always took into consideration the Judeo-Christian teaching, which is what is at stake here, about human beings made in God's image, about the importance of family, the importance of both parents for children, even if children sometimes don't have one parent. That does not mean you design a situation where they never have a father, for instance. So
yes,
we did hold the line to some extent. But now, of course, all of that is jeopardized. And the real issue is, when is there a human person and what dignity attaches to the human person? I've always felt in this matter about embryonic research that whilst the emergence of personhood is developmental, that is to say, there are important stages in its development.
Milestones.
Conception. Milestone, yes, is the right word. Conception, implantation, beginning of brain activity, etc. Nevertheless, we do not know exactly when there is a human person. So what we should do is to use the precautionary principle and act as if there is a human person from the very beginning.
Well, we do know that there's a continuum from the fertilization and the exchange of material, chromosomal material,
yes,
to natural death.
Well, indeed, all the genetic material that is needed for a person is in place. And that is why, even though there are stages in the development of personhood, we should act on the precautionary principle in this issue. It is quite unnecessary, some of the things, even scientifically, that are being done, because the results can be achieved in other ways. For instance, it has been shown that good results can be achieved by using adult stem cells,
right,
and reprogramming them. So rather than pursue those lines, it is quite astonishing that people want to insist on embryonic stem cell research, for instance, where there has been no proven benefit and nothing in the short term anywhere that we can see, even in terms of benefit.
The issues of the beginning and end of life are very much a part of concern in the United States. We've had abortion and euthanasia issues, both of them, on the electoral ballots in various places back even as recently as November the 4th. When do you see the future of the issue of euthanasia in Great Britain? I've noticed that the doctors have taken a very strong line against euthanasia, but the government appears to be leaning in the opposite direction.
Well, what has happened is that there is a private member's bill that keeps coming back. I mean, if I introduced a bill in the House of Lords, it might see the light of day for a few minutes and then disappear forever. But this bill keeps coming back, and you have to ask why. Why does it keep coming back? What is behind it? And it may be that there is some concerted action to change things.
Yes.
I hope that Christian churches and the hospice movement, for instance, those who are concerned for a good life and a good death, can also make a difference in this respect.
It reminds me of Malcolm Muggeridge's line about the great liberal death wish. It comes down to that with the issue of euthanasia. Back with final thoughts and final words in just a moment. You're listening to the Albert Mueller Program. Really enjoyed this conversation with Bishop Michael Nazir Ali of the Church of England, Bishop of Rochester, member of the House of Lords, theologian and churchman. We've ranged across a host of issues, but I know exactly where I want to go at the end of this conversation. And that is, Bishop, you're here in the United States of America. And as I said last night, this is a nation that is desperately in need of evangelization. And we're looking at the very real prospect, for instance, of the Episcopal Church here, many of its churches and groupings being greatly assisted by the conviction of bishops and archbishops from Africa and South America and elsewhere. Let me just consider you for a moment a missionary to North America, here to the United States. And let me just ask you to offer, what would be the word that you would offer to Americans listening to you as you would speak from the heart?
I think what I'd want to say is that every country is one generation away from barbarism. Just one generation. So the process of evangelization needs to go on all the time. Every generation has to be evangelized. Please don't neglect that.
What does America look like to you? As you look across the Atlantic and as you come to visit, what do you see as the big issue that maybe American Christians are missing?
I think what strikes me immediately is the distance of America from everywhere else. And that influences people, how they think. Of course, there are cosmopolitan Americans, but there are also lots of Americans who are quite content to live where they are and are happy about that. There's nothing wrong with that. But we do need a sense of the robustness and the energy of worldwide Christianity. People like Philip Jenkins have called our attention to that. And there are riches out there that the American church can benefit from and needs.
You know, recently, I believe it was Philip Jenkins who made the comment. He said if one was looking for a typical Anglican worshiper, the typical Anglican worshiper is more likely to be a Nigerian mother of eight than a retiree in, say, Manchester.
This is absolutely right. But to go further, that mother of eight, and there's one here at our conference, maybe not the mother of eight, but certainly a mother and a Nigerian, they have an awful lot to give. There are saints out there.
Yes.
And we need their witness.
Let me tell you, one of the reasons why I'm so thankful I've been here is because the conversations I've had with people I will likely never see again on this earth. I've talked with people from around the world who are here at this conference with us who've had to minister to the wives of martyrs and to the children of martyrs who've had to deal with situations. Just to hear you speak about ministering in the context of cholera, that's a very moving thing. Bishop Michael Nazir Ali is Bishop of Rochester, the Church of England, and it is a great honor to have him on this program. We'll meet you next week for Intelligent Christian Conversation. Thanks for listening to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.